Okay, before the break, we are dealing with the characteristics of the kingdom of God. We're saying that it's a rule of generosity of God. And the passage I said I was going to look at before we went on break is Matthew 20. Let's look at verses 1 through 15. Just read through it to make a point. Matthew 20 verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, that's about 9 o'clock, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out about the sixth hour, that's about 12, and the ninth hour, that's about 3, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.'" Now notice now what has happened. Some people had worked for 12 hours or about 10 hours or so, and some had just worked for 1 hour. And they're beginning this parable, the person who worked, the group that worked for 1 hour, they're going to be the first to receive the pay. Well, so verse 9 says, "The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, those who have spent about 10 hours or so, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius." Now that's a little bit shocking, isn't it? You work for an hour, somebody worked for 11 hours, you, at the end of the day, you got the same pay. Now that's shocking, the way we think in this parable anyway. Well, verse 11 says, "When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?'" Remember, that's what they agreed upon to work with. Well, it says, "Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" See, this key thing here is the key concept that Jesus wants to communicate with this parable is that of the generosity of the rule of God. Because he said the kingdom of God is like. And he goes on to say this. In other words, although the word generous is literally from the Greek word good, but the idea of being good in this parable involves being quite generous. Hence, the rendering generous. The point remains that the rule of God is characterized by generosity of God. See, he doesn't make a distinction. Those who were first, the early Christians, those of us who are, maybe who knows if the Lord comes tomorrow, we might be those working in the 11th hour, but we don't know. Those in the 11th hour gives them the same thing. What is his point is, we all have the same thing given to all of us as believers. No one believer has more than the other. We all have the same word. We all have the same Holy Spirit. So we all begin the same place. Sure enough, we all have different gifts, but different gifts is they are entirely different things. It has nothing to do with how you function as a believer, so to say. So, as far as we can tell, there's no reason why any of us here this morning or in this congregation should arrive in heaven and not receive the best rewards there are. No, because we're all getting the same thing. The Lord has given every believer from the first century to the present day, we're all getting the same thing. He is a generous God. His rule is generous. So his rule is not oppressive, as for example that of the rule of Satan. To be enslaved by sin is to live in oppression. For sin oppresses man, creating misery. But the rule of God, as we have seen, will produce peace and joy. So the fourth characteristic is that the kingdom of God is characterized by its expansion The way it's expanded, it is a work of God. In other words, the kingdom of God expands by God himself. So that's what we're saying, that the kingdom of God is characterized by the fact that its expansion is a work of God. This is illustrated again in the parable where Jesus talks about the kingdom again in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we look at verse 20-21. All we're arguing is that the expansion of the kingdom of God is by God himself. Verse 20 of Luke 13 says, and he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Say, it is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. So in this parable, it should be clear that it is not the woman that is responsible for the rise of the dough, but the yeast. The woman merely mixed the yeast with the flour, and the yeast does all the working. So the rule of God is the same. We present the word of God to people, and then God works with his word to bring about his rule on those who trust in Christ. You see, we can save ourselves much headache if we just learn that our role in expanding the kingdom of God is minimal, very minimal. It is not our eloquence or our careful explanation of the word of God that will even bring the kingdom of God, but only God himself could bring his reign over anyone. So if you begin to understand that point, you realize, no, it's not really me. My only role is to present the word as much as I know it. Explain it, and whatever happens has to come from God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that's going to expand that rule of God. So the point is that man cannot bring about the kingdom of God. It is God alone that can do this. The fifth characteristic is this. The benefits of the kingdom of God are applicable to a select few. The benefits of the kingdom of God are applicable to a select few. Now it should be clear that if the kingdom of God is a rule or a reign of God that is associated with doing what God wants, and it's characterized by joy and peace, then only a few are actually enjoying the benefits of the rule of God. And there are many who want to think that this kind of teaching that I'm giving you now is narrow-minded or smacks at the face of exclusivity. See, we don't like those things, but that's just human. God has a different plan. But that's exactly really what the Bible teaches us about the rule of God. It's exclusive. The rule of God is available to everyone, but not all will eventually enjoy this rule. It is for this reason that our Lord was very careful to say that only a select few will enjoy the kingdom of God. We look at the illustration he gives in Matthew chapter 22. So we can see clearly about this exclusivity. All we're saying is that the rule of God are only applicable to a select few. Matthew 22, beginning of verse 2 says, the kingdom of heaven, again remember that's the same as kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, How did you get in here without wearing clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is the real issue in this parable. Look at what it says, verse 14. For many are invited, but few are chosen. We can get away with that. This parable, although directed to the Jewish nation, indicates that God's invitation to come under his rule is universal, but in reality only a select few will enjoy this rule of God. So it is for this reason that that sentence of verse 14, where it says, for many are invited, few are chosen, is really inescapable. It's just no way you get around it. Many called, only few chosen. Now not all that are invited are chosen. So we should recognize or realize that there is a sense of exclusivity involved in the concepts of the kingdom of God. The sixth characteristic of the kingdom of God is its preciousness. The kingdom of God is precious. Now there is absolutely nothing in this life that is as precious as being under the rule of God. Many strive and labor to obtain precious commodities of this life, such as money and precious metals, but these pale in significance when compared to the kingdom of God. If a person is under God's rule, there are tremendous benefits that he receives in this world that no precious commodity of this world could bring him. For example, those under God's rule will enjoy the greatest peace and true joy in this life. Now we know that nothing material brings peace and joy in life. For you see, if that were true, the rich and the famous should have the most peace and joy in life. But every time you turn your TV on, you hear the rich and famous. What's going on? Divorcing, you know, changing wives and husbands like they change their clothes. Ah, is that a life that is peace, filled with joy? But they have only money. If you think in those terms, they have, millions and millions of dollars. But does that buy them that? Stability? No, it doesn't. Otherwise, you tell me why a person who is not up to 26 years old and is already married 4 or 5 times. Tell me. Do you know what it is? Oh, yeah. You know, they always see there is something about the other woman. If I can just get it, my life will be great. And they discover, oh, it's the same old story. What the first one have, the second one has. See the point? They are looking for something, but you cannot find it in something. You find it in the rule of God, in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point is, if the precious things of this life, the metal and all that money, will produce peace and stability, you explain to me why all these rich people who have no relationship with Christ are the most miserable on this planet. Now, I know a lot of people think, oh, if I just get money. I know some people who are wealthy, and I've listened to them talk. Explain to me some things that, you know, I wouldn't have known otherwise. Some people think just having money is all a bunch of fun, as they call it. No. A lot of times it's a lot of misery. If you don't have truth to help you in your soul. For one thing, you know, it makes you don't know what is real, because everyone becomes your friend because of what they can get out of you. Or they call you from this angle and that angle. Give me this, give me that. And in one way, it can be very irritating. But with truth, of course, in your soul, you put priority. You know how to stop. But my point, though, really is that the most precious thing on this planet, it's not money, it's not even a human being, the most precious thing is the rule of God over you. There's nothing as rewarding then as being under God's rule in this life. For those who are under his rule have found the best commodity of this life, not to speak of the eternal life to come or in the eternal state. It is because of the preciousness of the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus Christ compares the kingdom of God to a hidden treasure. As we read in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We look at verse 44 through 46. Here's what Allah says. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. You understand, let me give this as an illustration. Suppose you go out there and you have some geological training behind you, and you go to do some survey or something in a field, and you discover there is oil. black gold, as they call it. Okay, well, you just cover it up and just go your way. Don't even talk about it. And then find a way and keep hounding the owner to sell it to you. And when they sell it to you, you have your hidden treasure. That's what our Lord is using here in this illustration. Verse 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now there are two emphases of the kingdom of God in this parable. First, it is precious and therefore worth pursuing. That's the first thing. Second, it requires giving it all one's have, or all you have, all your total commitment. We will of course return to this passage later on, so if you like, put a marker on it. We'll come back to this passage before we end our study this morning. So in any event, the rule of God is more precious than anything material. If we understand this, then it will be easy to comprehend why the writer of Proverbs indicates that wisdom is more precious than any precious metal you can find. And I'm referring to Proverbs chapter 16 verse 16. Proverbs 16 verse 16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. See? If you read that, and you never understood it, that the kingdom of God is the most precious thing you can ever think of, or commodity, if you want to think in those terms, then this passage will make sense. That there is something more important than money. The most valuable things of this life, here's something that I want you to understand. The most valuable things of this life are those things that are invisible but real. The most valuable things of this life are invisible but real. Joy and peace, for example, they are invisible, but they are real, in that if you have them, you will know that they are real. But if you never have them, you will never recognize how real they are, because they are elusive to that individual. The kingdom of God is compared to a hidden treasure because not many people are aware of its reality. In this way, it is hidden. But those who come to discover it by faith in Christ know that there is nothing as valuable on this planet as being under the rule of God in a person's life. Those who discover it then are willing to give up everything to ensure that they are associated with the rule of God. The Apostle Paul understood this, and for this reason, he also was able to consider every human attainment as rubbish because of the knowledge of the rule of God in Christ. Now listen to what he has to say in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. He said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So that was the Apostle Paul. In the Old Testament, Moses himself understood the significance of the rule of God, that he abandoned every human advantage that he would have acquired by being associated with the house of Pharaoh. He walked away from the fame and the advantages of belonging to human royal family because he knew the importance of being under the rule of God. Hence, he associated himself with those who are under God's rule, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:24-27. We see example of Moses walking away because he recognized that the most precious thing of this world is the rule of God, which is invisible. So, he said, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And I think here's part of our problem as human beings. We seem to be a people who live for the short time. We have short-term memory, and we think about the immediate. Very few actually look beyond that immediate. And you, in my understanding, you couldn't be a faithful believer if you live by the immediate. You have to expand and see, look, what is in the future. A lot of people go get into trouble because they live for the immediate. They don't look what's ahead. So they make those choices, they make those decisions that will satisfy the immediate. But what in the long run? What happens? But they say here, Moses, he knew what was ahead was more important. So he didn't look at a short time of being in luxury in the palace. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. See what I'm talking about? Long time. If you look ahead and realize that one of these days, all of these things, the madness of this world will come to an end, and you'll be standing face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you got to show for it? What you get? What will you receive at that point? So that's the issue here. So these two individuals, Moses and Paul, discovered the importance of being under the rule of God. So may I ask you then, have you discovered that there is nothing in this life that is the rule of God over you? If not, why? Why haven't you discovered it? Now those who discover this are the ones who have the greatest peace and joy in this planet. So do you want to have peace and joy? Then join those who have discovered that there is nothing in this life more important than being under the rule of God. You discover this, of course, by faith in Christ and then by satisfying the requirement of the kingdom of God. Now, the mention of requirement of God, kingdom of God, brings me then to talk about the requirements of the kingdom of God. Now, we have considered, of course, few of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. However, in order to complete our study of the subject of the kingdom of God, it is then essential to consider some of the requirements of the kingdom of God. A first and foremost requirement of the kingdom of God is the exercise of childlike attitude in trusting God. That's the first requirement, that you exercise a childlike attitude in trusting God. It is this requirement that is stated in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, we are talking about childlike attitude. That's a first and foremost requirement of being under the rule of God. Here it says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Not because they're children, the attitude. I tell you the truth, anyone who will, see why you know it's attitude, is anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. See, we have indicated that entering the kingdom of God is the welcoming of the rule of Christ or rule of God. So, Jesus is here not really stating the prerequisite for salvation or going to heaven. Of course, without doubt, no one could go to heaven without exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even then, the faith that a person exercises is really a complete trust in Christ, believing that his death on the cross was sufficient for the forgiveness of one's sins. But really, salvation is not a concern of this statement of Jesus. Instead, his concern is with the rule of God over a person. When it says, you will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, will never enter it. It's just talking about experiencing this rule of God. So it is this rule of God that he indicates is basic requirement to be to have a childlike attitude. Now, what is the most important childlike attitude that our Lord was referring to in this requirement? There are many things about children. Well, really, it is the possession of humility. That's really what it is, the possession of humility. Now, submission to authority requires the possession of humility, and rejection of any authority stems from arrogance. If you submit to authority, you have to have humility. You reject it because you're arrogant. Now, the reign of God over anyone requires that the person should submit to God. Now, a child generally does not have problem humbling himself before anyone. You know that. A true child doesn't have that problem. Now, this is one reason that children often embarrass their parents before other people. In other words, if somebody told them, they'd laugh at it, they have no problem. So you see, a child will say anything and tell exactly how he feels without concern as how he might be viewed. But, you know, an adult doesn't do that. See, we hung up on ourselves. A child will tell exactly. I mean, you tell, those of you who've raised children, you know, tell them something in secret a little bit and people queue up and they start saying what you said. And you embarrass yourself. Well, that's a child. Childlike attitude. They have no problem. Even if what you said is against them, they don't care. They still say the same, you see? Because they have some kind of humility at that point. And that's what our Lord is really saying to us. So, this attitude of a child then makes it possible for him to accept completely the truth of what he is taught. Even though that truth, or what I mean, that thing that you're taught may be wrong. But for a child, he accepts it. I'm sure some of you, if you go back to your childhood, there are many tales the adults told you. You bought it. And now you know it's nothing but a big tale. But as a child, you thought it was. You believe everything. See, that's a child. And that's what our Lord is talking about here. So his concern is really that we should be those who take his instruction. We should not really be merely overly concerned about whether we understand everything. It is when a person claims to be wise and becomes unteachable that it becomes difficult for that person to accept God's word. No, no, he thinks that he is wise or that she is wise and so wants to reason out everything before he accepts it. See, a child doesn't do that. All you need to explain something, okay, he takes it at face value. But you know, there are some who are so wise, they have to reason out everything. It has to be logically making sense to them. And yet the invisible doesn't make sense to us. So, such people who have to reason out everything must remember the instruction or the statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. All we've been saying is just a child will take anything. And they're not too wise. They don't consider themselves too wise. And of course, by the time they start thinking that way, you know they're no longer little children. They have started growing up, so to say, in our own way. But here is what the apostle had to say about this being wise, where you have to figure out everything. He says, don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise, by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. How can he become a fool and then be wise? See, if you start not depending on your own intellect, start saying, okay, whatever the word of God says, I want to believe it. Eventually, that attitude will turn you where you now become wise. That's what he's saying to us. So a child normally does not consider himself that wise to try to argue with what he has been taught. So humility is the basic requirement of the kingdom of God. This requirement, of course, is also confirmed by what our Lord says in a similar situation in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 verses 3 and 4. You can tell we spend a lot of time in Matthew and Luke and Mark because that's where the teaching of the kingdom of God is given out in more detail. Matthew 18 verse 3 says, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So our Lord is clear that those who are the greatest within God's reign are those who are humble. Hence, it should be evident that humility is an essential requirement of the kingdom of God. Now, a second requirement of the kingdom of God is obedience. Obedience. We go from humility to obedience. Now, no one can be under God's rule until he obeys his instruction. Remember my statement that Arrogance will make people not obey. Humility will make them accept authority. So when it comes in, the next logical thing will be this idea of obedience. If you have humility, then you have obedience. Now, this obedience is described in terms of doing God's will, as we read, since you already have Matthew. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' we enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, recall that that phrase kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. So what our Lord says in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount is that no one could accept the rule of God without doing what God requires. There are many who claim to know the Lord and so claim to be under God's rule. But Jesus Christ says that only those who do God's will are indeed those that come under God's rule. Now, there is only one way to do God's will, and that is to live in obedience. There's no substitute for living in obedience to God's word. Hence, if you think that you're under God's rule or God's kingdom, then the easiest way to confirm it or your thinking is to see if you are living in obedience to the Lord. See, talk is cheap, as we say, but action is what determines the truth of one's claim to as to his relationship with the Lord. A third requirement of the kingdom of God is the exercise of love, especially to those who hate you. Now, we indicated that obedience to God's word is an essential requirement of the kingdom of God. It is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that we should have love to those who hate us. Therefore, if we're going to be obedient, then we must love those who hate us, as our Lord himself tells us in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. You can write it down, Luke 6, verse 27 through 28. Because our Lord says, "I tell you, you hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now see, that's what he says in Luke chapter 6, 27 and 28. Now anyone that accepts the rule of God over him must comply with this command to love those who hate him. Love is an action-oriented word, so how could a believer demonstrate his love for those who hate him? The answer, by your action. Therefore, you begin to show your love by treating your enemies well and praying for them. Now we have to admit that it's difficult, but the Lord would not have commanded this love for one's enemy if he knew it to be an impossible task. It is within the reach of the believer to carry out this command because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So because of the presence of the Spirit in the life, it follows then that the believer should be able to have his, to love his enemy and to pray for him. Now, by the way, when we talk about enemy, it should be from the other person's perspective. In other words, you don't never consider anyone your enemy. I mean, you know that that person is your enemy because they hate you. But for you, you shouldn't hate them back, therefore they are not your enemy. It's only it should be a one-sided thing, an enemy from the other side. So in any event, the fact remains that an important requirement of the kingdom of God is love for others, especially those who hate us. The fourth requirement of the kingdom of God is vigilance. It is because of the importance of vigilance and the preparedness that our Lord gave the parable of the 10 virgins in connection with the kingdom of God in Matthew 25. You can, when you go home, you can read all of it, verses 1 through 13 particularly. But what I really want to look at in the interest of time is verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." The point of that parable is that those under God's rule should never afford to be slack in their relationship with the Lord. They should never afford to become distracted, since it is quite easy to lose one's focus. Furthermore, vigilance is important to know when the enemy is trying to cause a believer to go against God's rule. So it is the possibility of this taking place that our Lord instructed the disciples to watch and pray so that they would not fall into temptation. That's according to Matthew 26 verse 41. Matthew 26 verse 41. We must, of course, remain spiritually alert in order to be under God's rule. This is the reason vigilance is an important requirement for those who are under the reign of God. Again, let me emphasize that Satan is on the prowl, looking for ways to get you and me out of God's rule, so that we become disobedient. Vigilance requires that we know as much of God's word as possible to help us be in a position to dictate or detect Satan's plot against us. All of us who are under God's rule. Busy Satan. He's always looking for ways to trick you and I. He's, you know, if you think you figured him out, he come back in a very more subtle way and bring something to you in those subtle ways, and you will never even recognize it, and you'll be dancing with him and don't know it and say thinking that you're living the spiritual life. The fifth requirement of the kingdom of God is seeking it with all that a person has. You must seek it with all that you have. This requirement is evident in the parable of our Lord that demonstrates how precious the kingdom of God is. We have considered that passage, which I said we will return to, so now we return to it in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Let's go back to that passage. We've already considered it, but we'll go back to it now. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and brought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the aspect of this parable that we're interested at this point is commitment involved in seeking the rule of God. It is in this parable, both individuals sold everything in order to acquire the valuable treasure that they have discovered or they discovered. So when a person comes to the understanding that there is nothing in this life that is as important as being under the rule of God, then he will do everything within his power to remain under the rule of God. To do so begins, of course, with an intense desire to know the requirements of God. But no one could do God's will until he knows what it is. That's why one has to struggle to learn it. Therefore, there must be an intense effort on your part, or on the part of those seeking to be ruled by God, to understand his will. Now, seeking God's will is similar in concept and attitude to seeking to obtain wisdom, the type described in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Proverbs chapter 2, we begin at verse 2 and go to verse 5. It reads, "Turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. And if you call out for insight and cry out for understanding, and if you look for it, ask for silver." Now you notice what he's saying. I mean, I want every one of us here to be honest to himself. Do you put that much effort in your spiritual life as you do trying to make a living? Do you? I mean, that's what he's saying here. Say, if you look for it, ask for silver. If you are really obsessed with being wealthy, are you obsessed about being spiritually wealthy? That's what he's saying here. Then he said, "And search for it as for hidden treasure." If you do all that, then verse 5 says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord," that rule, "and find the knowledge of God." In other words, it doesn't come overnight. It requires constant plodding. You plug along one day after another. You don't give up. You be consistent. You take it, you understand, you study, you understand, and you keep on. It becomes something that guides you in everything. Now, see, when you begin to understand these things, you don't fall into that dichotomy that many of us Christians get into, where we separate our spiritual life from whatever else we do. Everything you do should be a part of your spiritual life. You walk, whatever you put in it, it should all be governed by this one principle, that you want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to do that, that means you have to seek everything you do, always having in the back of your mind that you are under the rule of God, that you want to do those things that he desires. So, if you honestly seek to understand the requirements of a kingdom of God, you will obtain the understanding of these requirements. But you must strive to find them. As you learn God's word and become obedient, you will know what it means that the kingdom of God is here and now. So again, let me ask you, are you under God's rule? If not, why? Do you want peace and joy? Now, I suppose that everyone wants peace and joy, but only few are actually seeking to be under God's rule. You don't set out to seek for joy and peace. You set out and seek for the rule of God, and the peace and joy will become result of those activities. So if you seek to be under God's rule and keep the requirements that we have considered, you will find rest for your soul on this planet. And in the eternal state, you will enjoy God's greatest blessing. So I challenge you to do all within your power to seek God's rule in your life. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who hasn't even begun, and therefore the rule of God over you is not even an issue. The issue is the beginning point for you, and that is this. Do you have life? If you were to drop dead now, will you be in heaven? Now God is so gracious. He knows you're a sinful person. There's nothing you can do to impress him. Therefore, he brought his son to come and live on this planet for 33 years with no sin, suffered a lot living among sinful men. It was a torture for him to live along sinful men like you and I. And all that ended up, him being on the cross, being crucified for your sins and my sins. And while on that cross, once he finished taking the penalty, the brunt of our sins, he said it's finished. It is finished. It's all paid for. So what's keeping you? The Bible says the only way that becomes a reality, if you see yourself and see your need and recognize that really you have the need to be redeemed from the operation of the devil. And if you have that need, you can look forward and then listen. Because he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God and those who trust in him. So if you believe that Christ died on the cross for you, you receive eternal life. You must believe that he is the Son of God. That's why John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. Trust him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.